actually written here.
All right. Yeah, I feel a little guilty. I just noticed myself that Joel Ziegler is giving a share over at the... So I feel guilty. If anybody wants to go, feel free to, to go. But I'd like to go. I'd like to go. Yeah, it's for men and women. She's doing a good share on Megillat Esther. She wrote a whole book on it. Okay. But you can get the book, as they say. So. Oh, she doesn't do it anymore?
What is that for?
It's not at her house?
No.
Oh, the Wassers, right.
I don't know if they're connected.
Yeah, it is. It's Katamon, no, it's the same name, yeah.
It's done by Katamon Learning.
Right.
They're renovating the Lurie outside of the state.
Right. I know that the venue has moved because...
Right.
In the process of leaving.
Oh, they're moving?
I don't think they're moving.
Oh, okay. Okay, anyway, good evening, everybody. I didn't get official notice, but I understand that there was an agreement from up above that this would be... I had a phone conversation, but I didn't know it was circulated to people. Yeah. Did you send me... No, this is the last share for the summer. Yeah. So, Mr. Shem, hopefully we'll do something later on in the year. But for the summer, this is the give everybody a little break. So I do want to revert. Yeah, because it is the 3 weeks, we are Misabel over Yerushalayim. I do want to say something about Parshas Pinchas for our last... Okay, go into the lines then, okay.
somebody has written about the idea of the Tikkun Beit HaMikdash and how strange it will be for Peter that we've already had three lots for 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
I want to tell you there's a lot of things for whom religion is eating.
Religion is
eating.
Won't be so strange.
As opposed to the next world now said, well,
yeah.
Nobody
knows what's happening. Right. Well, there is the Santiago cult. It's in the United States. They do animal sacrifices still. And they have even converts. There was an article in an old magazine, Psychology Today, I don't know if it's still even still print, but in the 1980s, they had an interview with a mild-mannered Jewish accountant from Chicago, who on the weekends was the high priest of the Santiago cult. It's a Caribbean cult. And he would dress in priestly garments, and he would... And he described, really, the way he described the emotions, he was really describing Korbanos, the power of Korbanos, and the idea of being connected with the flow of life, and there, but for the grace of God, go I, you know, etc. So he was giving all these descriptions for an idolatrous, basically an idolatrous cult.
Where can we learn about this?
Wikipedia, it's Santiago, it's called the Santiago.
Santiago cult?
I believe so, or Santiago religion or something.
You want to join?
Yeah.
Well, yes.
So it's an interesting example of people who are somewhat, they're westernized in culture and they still have this connection to Korbanos. It's an interesting notion.
Which supports the Ramban, the Ramban's view.
Right, the Ramban's view, that's right. And he was very eloquent. I should try to find the quote. He was actually very eloquent, describing the process and the feelings that the ritual engenders within him in terms of how he connects to the unity of life and everything else. But okay. That's another thing.
Well,
yeah.
In that case, maybe we really are missing something as modern Jews.
Well, this would be our general assumption. If we pray for the restoration of the Beis HaMikdash, our assumption is we are missing something, that even though we don't know what it is exactly.
We don't really need it. I mean, every city, and certainly every major city could have its place for animal sacrifices where we could honor Hashem through the shedding of animal blood.
Well, you could only bring a sacrifice in the Beis HaMikdash. That's a bummer. You weren't allowed to bring private korbanos outside of the Beis HaMikdash.
Wasn't there a Rabbi Kalischer in recent times who advocated...
No, he was advocating on the Harabayat. His position was that halachically you would be allowed to resume sacrifices on the Temple Mount. He was not going back to Bamos. He was not advocating private altars. Now, for Noachites, it's an interesting question whether Goyim. There may be a question that halacha may legitimate the right of Bnei Noach to bring korbanos on a bama. That's an interesting halachic issue. But okay. But I wanted to talk about the fact that we know at the end of last week's parsha, Bilam was hired to curse Am Yisrael. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu turned all of Bilam's curses from a curse into a blessing. And we do have a tradition that Bilam's prophecies or Bilam's blessings are in the nature of prophecies, including messianic prophecies. In fact, let me go back, with your permission, if I can go back for a little bit, I wanted to share with you a phenomenally interesting Or HaChaim, which is very, very prescient. And that is Bilam's last prophecy was Darach Kochav Miyakov, a star shall step forward from Yaakov, from the nation of Yaakov, become Shevet Mi Israel, and a staff shall arise from Israel. And it talks about different enemies, right? V'yach Pasei Moab, destroy Moab, and the like. So the Or HaChaim says, what is the significance of the double language? Darach Kochav Miyakov, become Shevet Mi Israel. Now Chazal already understood that since Bilam began, Arenu v'lo ata, I see them now. Ashurenu, I gaze at them, below Karo, but not in the near short term, that the Rambam, and really going back to Chazal, they see this as a messianic prophecy. Bilam has a vision of the Geula Hasid of Liyasid Lavo. In fact, that is why Rabbi Akiva named Shimon ben Koziva, who seemed to be such a successful warrior against the Romans, he called him Bar Kochba. Rabbi Akiva actually believed that Bar Kochba was Mashiach, and he called him Kochav, the son of a Kochav, because Rabbi Akiva saw in the fulfillment of Bar Kochba's successes, he saw in him the Darach Kochav Miyakov. Of course, it's an interesting pun, because Kuziva is a Lashon of Kazav, so it's almost as if divinely he was given the name of Achzava, of disappointment and falsity. Now there's still an interesting question. You know, Rabbi Irving Greenberg, or Yitz Greenberg, you know, once made a statement about Yashka that was very, 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 very controversial. He said that Jesus was not a false Messiah, he was a failed Messiah. Meaning to say, he could have been, you know, the Mashiach, but either the generation wasn't worthy or he went off in wrong directions. But intrinsically, he was not necessarily false. It could have been true.
What's the difference?
Well, the difference is, did God actually entrust him with a responsibility? Now, with Bar Kochba, there is...
To be fair, I think what he said is, I read it and had it burned into my...
Right.
He said Jesus was a failed prophet, not a failed Messiah.
I'll check. I actually remember it the other way, but okay. But either way, I'm not sure if it makes much of a difference, but okay, all right, I'll accept that, but I'll check it. But with Bar Kochba, you do have that issue. The issue is, was Rabbi Akiva wrong? Or was Bar Kochba Mashiach? But even Mashiach could mess up in various ways, which is a bit scary in a sense, that even a true Mashiach can be Mekalkel in various ways. But initially, it's so fascinating.
In every generation, there's a Mashiach born.
Yeah, that's correct. That's correct. But the Mashiach may live and die without knowing, meaning it's a little different. It's a little different once he is revealed, or once he is thought to be Mashiach, right? That's the problem with Chabad and everything else. Can there be death and then a second coming? But you know, initially, Bar Kochba was enormously successful. Bar Kochba recaptured from Roman domination 900 villages. You know, he minted coins. You can get Bar Kochba coins. They're not so expensive. There is some archaeological evidence that under the guidance of Rabbi Akiva, they actually laid the foundations of a Bayit Shlishi, at least foundations. And then, of course, Hadrian responded with overwhelming brutality. One has to know that the aftermath of Beitar, in terms of Jewish survival in Eretz Yisrael, was much more devastating than the aftermath of the Churban Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, of course, that was a great, great tragedy, but Jews were allowed to learn Torah. All of the statements in the Gemara about the Roman persecutions, about learning Torah and not being able to do Bris Milah, and Rabbi Akiva being flayed to death, that is not post Chorban, that is post Beitar, and that's when Eretz Yisrael was no longer called Judea; it was called Palestina. Hadrian wanted to uproot even the name connecting it to Jews, and Aelia Capitolina. Jews were banned from Yerushalayim for several hundred years, as it became a temple to Jupiter and the like. So it's very, very interesting to compare Rabbi Akiva's political philosophy with that of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai less than 100 years before. Because if you remember, before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, so Eretz Yisrael was under Roman domination, and there were zealots, Bar Yonim, the zealots, who wanted to rebel against Rome. The view of the Chachamim, or at least Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was considered to be the Gadol Hador, was what you might call situational pacifism, meaning his position basically was that there's no way we could win a war against Rome, and it's much better to submit, and that way we have our temple, and we can serve God, and okay, we'll pay taxes, we'll be subordinate. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was absolutely against any military revolt going against Rome. Remember, he was smuggled out to try to negotiate with Aspasianus Vespasian and the like. So it's very, very fascinating that the Chachamim really took the position that, at least Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, there could have been other Chachamim we don't know about, that don't wage war against Rome, submit, surrender, just as Yirmiyahu HaNavi said the same thing in biblical times, in terms of not fighting against the Babylonians. He said that we're not going to win against Babel. Right? So the Nevi'im generally, and Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai followed in their footsteps, they generally took the position that submit to the Umot HaOlam and do not aggressively try to wage war, and that way you keep what you can keep. Now Rabbi Akiva was diametrically a different philosophy. Rabbi Akiva basically was an active supporter. He was very old at the time, but he was an active supporter of Bar Kokhba. He considered Bar Kokhba Mashiach. He considered this to be a proper war, and he lent his whole support. There's even a theory, I'm not sure if it's authoritative, that when Chazal say the 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva died in a plague, it is a euphemism for them being murdered in the Bar Kokhba revolt because of their participation. Whenever I mention that in the yeshiva crowd, they always tell me, "What's whatever?" They don't like to accept it because the Gemara, because the Gemara doesn't say it specifically. But to me, it's very, very plausible. So I don't have an exact answer here, but it's very, very fascinating to me that we look at our Chachamim as maybe ivory tower figures, but you see that these were major life and death decisions in which great sages of Israel had diametrically opposite positions. Now, you could answer that maybe it was Rabbi Akiva's philosophy that we had nothing to lose. We already lost the Beis HaMikdash. We might as well fight. On the other hand, there was plenty to be that we lost, given the tremendous casualties, bloodshed, and violence in the aftermath of Beitar. So, many talk about the fact that the Bar Kokhba revolt was a catastrophic event for the Jewish people, and it raises all sorts of interesting questions. But be it as it may, this is why Rabbi Akiva called him Bar Kokhba, based on the verse in Parshas Balak, Darach Kochav Miyakov. Yeah, there's that.
First of all, there's a basic difference between what happened at the time of the Chorban and now, because Rabbi Akiva thought he had a Mashiach.
Yeah.
There was no Mashiach then. And as a matter of fact, Rabbi Soloveitchik said that the tragedy was that Rabbi Akiva, how could Rabbi Akiva have been wrong?
Right.
50th level, more
right.
emotion.
Right.
He said it's just the
Torah
wasn't worthy.
So he's learning Beferish that Bar Kokhba was Mashiach.
And he needed the Mashiach.
It's a good point. But Rav Soloveitchik is obviously learning that Bar Kokhba was in fact a person who could have been the Mashiach of the generation had the generation not been sinful or whatever. Yeah. No, he's making a point that Rabbi Akiva had a personality that was able to be identified as Mashiach. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai did not.
And God told him it's too late.
Right, right, yeah, yeah.
Yirmiyahu
of course had prophecies to that effect. Yeah, so you really can't compare that to any other situation. Once you lose prophecy though, then you're dealing with judgment calls. Yeah, you're correct. Yirmiyahu didn't have to face a judgment call. I mean, the Almighty told him, this is it. But both Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai and Rabbi Akiva had to grapple without the benefit, as you know, immeasurably great as they were, they did not have direct prophecy, and therefore they had to deal with the political realities.
What would be interesting is Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai at his deathbed said he wasn't sure whether he was right or wrong.
That's right. You're offering an interpretation. He just said generally. A general statement. He doesn't know if he'll go to Olam Haba, but so you want to suggest, which is no, he didn't say specifically. You know, the Gemara, but you want to suggest that maybe that was the big thing that he agonized over. That's
the question: is did Rabbi Akiva agonize? We don't have anything as far as I know.
No, we of course do have the description of Rabbi Akiva's being tortured to death, and his famous statement that all of his life he wanted to serve Hashem with all of his soul. And he is grateful that he is able to do so. That is what is recorded.
Talk about whether he made a mistake.
You know, I don't know. It's to me, it's very, very fascinating. And by the way, there's some indication that Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai himself was a bit ostracized afterwards, because you find that he no longer served as Nasi. Now, the simple meaning is he stepped aside for Rabban Gamliel, because he actually asked Vespasian to spare Rabban Gamliel. But some suggest that he was forcibly... Some historians says he was forcibly retired. The argument was that when he had the chance to ask for something, he didn't ask to spare. He didn't ask to spare the Beis HaMikdash. All sorts of things. The history here is very, very murky. On one hand, Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai is considered to be the indispensable savior of Am Yisrael in the aftermath of the Chorban, the creator of Rabbinic Judaism, in the sense of, I don't mean, God forbid, he made the Oral Law up, that's certainly not the case, but he was the one that gave us the modality of survival without a Beis HaMikdash, and by creating a structure of the Chachamim, etc. So he was absolutely indispensable. On the other hand, you do find that he went into retirement after the Chorban. He went to a little town called Baror Chayil, not Yerushalayim, you know, whatever. So there's some indication that something was going on there. And I like your pshat. Maybe you heard it, but that when Rav Yochanan on his deathbed is wondering whether he'll go to Olam Haba, which I always took as more just a general statement, you know, who knows? You want to focus it directly on his decision to not ask for the Beis HaMikdash, not ask for Yerushalayim. That's very, very interesting. I like that. That explanation.
Given the reality.
No. See, his cheshbon was, if I ask for too much, I'll get nothing at all. That was his cheshbon. And yet, Chazal, years later, apply the idea that sometimes Hashem takes away the wisdom of the wise, so they're not able to formulate their request in a proper way. Meshiv Chachamim Achar. It actually applies that first to Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. So you see that with the wisdom of hindsight, the later generations were actually critical of those decisions. Although it does not apply that pasuk to Rabbi Akiva. You know, it's an interesting question. Because historically speaking, Bar Kokhba revolt was an awful, awful, awful tragedy for Am Yisrael. It was more devastating, as I said, than the Churban Beis HaMikdash itself. But, yeah.
Look, when the second Bar Kokhba made his people who joined him,
cut off their finger or something to show their loyalty. Yeah, those are various midrashim. He wanted to test their courage, different things. Well, that could be. It could very well be that this gets into the idea: can Mashiach lose his status by either arrogance or whatever it is? It's an amazing thing. But he had different tests of strength and courage. The cutting off the finger was a courage test, and you had to ride a horse and uproot a sapling with one arm. Yeah, he had different tests of military prowess and strength and the like. To join his army. Now it's interesting, in the Gemara in Gittin, which we read on Tisha B'Av, it talks about another like super military hero, Bar Jeroma, who is otherwise unknown, and many connect that to Bar Kokhba, but he goes by another name, and it's not really clear why is his identity disguised. Bar Kokhba was a well-known person. It's not really clear why they make up another figure and tell a lot of stories about. So these are things to think about. But I want to go back to the Aruch Chaim, because all this is by the way. So, what is the repetition of Darach Kochav mi Yaakov v'kam Shevet mi Yisrael? So the Aruch Chaim says, Mashiach can come in two different ways. There is a messianic revelation that is supernatural, that is beyond the laws of nature. And that is described as a shooting star from heaven, like an explosion of light and brightness. And then there's the Mashiach that will come like an old man hobbling on a cane, that's Shevet, which means it'll come as the culmination of political processes, of negotiation, of working things out with the Umot HaOlam. Then eventually Mashiach will come, but it's not going to come as a supernatural. Now, it can come one way or the other. Now, we know that when the Jewish people as a whole, they're called Yaakov, the heel. Yisrael is a reference to the tzaddikim of the generation, because Yisrael is a term of triumphing with God. So here's what the Aruch Chaim says. If even the Yaakov of the Jewish people, meaning even the common people, are worthy to bring the redemption, Mashiach will come as a kochav. Darach kochav mi Yaakov. But if the Yaakov is not worthy, and Mashiach will only come in the merit of the tzaddikim, it will come through a process of natural fits and starts, gradually, slowly, and the like. Now, this is quite phenomenal, because this is very, very interesting. You know, one of the controversial issues in Hakamat HaMedina, now, even the people that say the prayer, the Tefillah L'Shalom HaMedina, there's a certain keta that, you know, everyone argues about, Reshit Tzmichat Gulatenu, the beginning of our redemption. Now, keep in mind, according to, I think, most accounts, Shai Agnon, I think, was the author of the prayer, Rav Herzog wanted Agnon to write the prayer L'Shalom HaMedina. So Agnon, of course, had a literary ear, you know, if nothing else, he certainly knew how to write. And please note, he didn't say Reishit Geulatenu, because after all, the phrase Aschalta de Geula would be Reishit Geula. He said Reishit Tzmichat Geulatenu, but I'll come back to, I think Agnon may have had some hidden kavana in using the word Tzmicha. But putting that aside, this is a very controversial phrase to describe Medinat Yisrael. It's not only something we're grateful for, but it's part of the unfolding of the Messianic redemption. That has political repercussions. If you look at it as the unfolding of Mashiach, you know, you'll be, you know, you're not going to consider necessarily territorial concessions and various other things, because you say, it's the Messianic process, we got to go forward. So there are, I know at least in the United States, I don't know about in Israel, there are like Orthodox synagogues who will say the Tefillah L'Shalom HaMedina, but they will not say the words Reishit Tzmichat Geulatenu. I understand that in England, in the United Kingdom, they also have a prayer, and it's not this prayer. They have a different prayer, and that different prayer does not mention Reishit Tzmichat Geulatenu. You know, it's interesting. That is kind of those who debate these issues. This is a controversial point, meaning, forget about it to Ricardo. Even those who are, you know, grateful for the Medina, and they consider it to be God's gift to us in the aftermath of the Holocaust, and they pray for it, and they support the IDF, and they want people to be in the army, all the good things. But they still say, well, we can't really say this is part of the Geula. It's just a way station until Mashiach comes. And one of the arguments, again,
about 20 years, there's a Shabbos meeting where they did not say this.
Where was that? In the Shtiblach, yeah. But they said that Tefillah, but not that.
Which minion? Yours. What are you talking about? No, never mind. I'll talk to you later. Before you said it.
Before I said it, they never said it.
I'll talk to you later.
Okay, we'll have to. We need the definitive history of the Shtiblach. Someone has to.
No, Moshe has to write. Accused me of introducing something because I took a bribe.
So the thing is this. Rav Kook was the one. Of course, Rav Kook died before there was a Medina, but as Rav Kook saw the Shivat Zion, and he saw Jews coming back, and he saw the building of the land, so Rav Kook very much articulated the philosophy that this is the Tahalich of the Geula, this is the process of redemption, and these are the precursors to Mashiach. So one of the arguments that people made against Rav Kook, and they continue to make today, is that given the fact that so many of the Zionists were, you know, anti-religious, they were technically kofrim in different ways, then how could it possibly be that the redemption of God will come through people who are not Torah observant? And then the fact that Israel, to this very day, surrounded by enemies, you know, wars, terrorism, can this be the Geula in which Hashem is going to bring Mashiach? But the Aruch Chaim gives us a real key to understand this, and that is, the messianic process can take multiple forms depending on the level of holiness of Am Yisrael. That if even the Yaakov, so to speak, are deserving and righteous, we get supernatural redemption. But if the Yaakovs are not deserving, and it's only the Yisrael, the exceptional, so then the Shevet, which is hobbling on the cane, or as Zechariah puts it, Ani v'rochei v'alachamor, a poor man riding on a donkey, which Yashka himself incorporated as his motif, knowing the pasuk, of course. Now it says in Zechariah that behold, your Redeemer comes, the impoverished one riding on the donkey. So talk about circularity. So Yashka rides into Yerushalayim on a donkey and says, "Oh, you see, the prophecy is fulfilled." Well, I mean, he knew what the pasuk said, and he just did what the pasuk said. He just acted it out. But the point basically is, therefore, that it's precisely because of the level that we're in that indeed there'll be non-religious actors and there will be wars, because this is the Geula B'Derech HaTeva. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be a Mashiach. Of course there'll be a Mashiach. We're not saying there's only a Messianic age. But the process leading up to Geula will be clothed in Hester Panim, in concealment, and Derech HaTeva, and two steps forward and one step back, and sometimes one step forward and two steps back. It will go backwards and forwards. And therefore, even giving up the Shtachim, something which seems to be, how could that be possible in a messianic process? But that's part of the process of Shevet, in which these different things could happen, and we're left to political decisions, which may or may not be right. But that is not a negate. Now, that doesn't prove it's a Schatik. I'm not saying it's a proof. But it removes the argument that it can't be Aschalta de Geula, because the Orach Chaim says that the Geula can come with Derech HaTeva. Now, the truth of the matter is, Rav Kook's idea, and Rav Kook develops it even in a deeper way, Rav Kook basically says that one of the most controversial ideas that Rav Kook stated, which is still a big source of controversy, is Rav Kook indicated, and I'm paraphrasing it in my own language, that just as we talk about a wolf in sheep's clothing, there is a concept of a sheep in wolf's clothing. His idea is that sometimes ideas of holiness can only enter the world under the guise of impropriety, because the powers of impurity are like parasites that want to destroy the good. And the only way they can be fooled, whatever that means exactly, is if something comes in and it looks like it's not good, and then it gets in, and then it accomplishes goodness in the world surreptitiously.
Concept, it is.
Well, it very much is. But once again, it's based on Kabbalah, meaning like anything else. The core of these ideas is found in the Zohar, and the Sabbateans corrupted it and misused it. But Rav Kook, for example, points out to the fact that the whole lineage of David HaMelech and Mashiach is tainted with the appearance of impropriety and sin. We have the genesis of Ammon and Moab in the incest of Lot and his daughters, which is the ancestor of Rus. We have Yehuda and Tamar, in which he is with his daughter-in-law thinking she's a prostitute. We have Rus and Boaz, that midnight encounter. He kind of said that the goodness of Mashiach has... David and Bathsheba, because remember, Mashiach comes from Bathsheba. Right? That whole thing. So there is a concept that when holiness is very powerful, it has to be masked in something improper. So Rav Kook said it by a lot of things. He said it by feminism. He said it by a lot of things. There are a lot of movements in which there is a core of truth in them, but they enter the world in the guise of all sorts of negative things. So feminism. The notion of equality of man and woman is a very important notion. And the Vilna Gaon himself says, as we get closer to Mashiach, the notion of equality is going to be realized. And feminism was a vehicle to bring that idea into the world, although it was a vehicle that had much, much impropriety against the Torah. This is one of Rav Kook's very revolutionary ideas, that even within the evil, again, it's all based on Kabbalah, but within the evil there is something good. So he saw in the Zionist rebellion against Torah something potentially positive in two ways. It enabled the Binyan HaAretz, as it were, otherwise the Kochos HaTumah would have stopped it. And also, in a much more controversial way, he saw a rebellion against the old forms that had become stultified and superficial and rigid and unfeeling, Perhaps the rebellion would cause people to reconnect to God in fresh, new, enthusiastic ways. Rav Kook was a great optimist. Some say he was Pollyannish. Some say he was too optimistic. But his view basically was, okay, people are breaking beautiful, important things. But in the very process of breaking, there is the possibility of new recreation, of something deeper. Again, he was very optimistic. Some people looked at Rav Kook and said, what, are you glorifying apikorsis? Are you glorifying kefira? Are you glorifying denial of Torah? How could you possibly do that? And Rav Kook said, no, I'm not. And Rav Kook obviously was an old-time, we call Haredi's an anachronism, that wasn't the term that was used then, but you know, we call him an old-time Haredi Rav, expert in Shas and Poskim, and you know, he was a classic Gadol B'Yisrael. But he had this insight that's very difficult to even articulate, and I don't say this in all audiences, you know, in Katzimon I can say it, and that is, he saw in even wrongful rebellion the seeds of rejuvenation and growth, and he very much said that Zionism itself, even in its most secular manifestation, was a spiritual return to God, whether they knew it or not. And he said that some people come to Eretz Yisrael because of their relationship to God, and some will come to God through their relationship to Eretz Yisrael. Right? So this is what he said, and this is why he was willing to befriend and support all sorts of groups that you know, we would not consider the great friends of religion or Torah, because he saw the value in what they were and what they were doing. To this day, Rav Kook, because of this, is very, very controversial. And many point out, by the way, my share wasn't going to be about Rav Kook, but I might as well talk a little bit about this. You know, complex, multifaceted people, and our Gedolim are often multifaceted, but certainly Rav Kook absolutely was. Rav Yeshayahu Ber was also another example of a multifaceted person who combined many, many worlds, are often too complicated for a single disciple to absorb. So basically what you have basically is everybody absorbs a different piece of the whole, but nobody has the whole. And Rav Kook truly has what you might call a contested legacy. Different disciples, by now of course we're talking about third and fourth generation or more, disciples of Rav Kook take away different things. For example, Rav Kook's only son, Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook, took away from his father the basic idea of Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. And that's why Gush Emunim and not giving up territory and no matter what. But Rav Amital, who was not a Talmud of Rav Kook, but Rav Amital was learned with Rav Charlap, who was Rav Kook's closest Talmud, took away a different message from Rav Kook about the universality of man and the need for morality and the need to have rachamim even to non-Jews. And he pointed out that, if you just count the words, he did a study, Rav Kook talks about that more than he even talks about Eretz Yisrael. Right? So you have the Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook taking, and then you have Rav Amital, and then you have other people that talk about Rav Kook's tolerance for deviation, deviationist movements, seeing the good, which Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook did not have. You know, so it's interesting, everybody takes a different piece. Rav Kook combined everything. In fact, there's a fascinating book. There was a Reform rabbi, I think he died recently, Herbert Wiener. I don't know if you heard of him. He was a Reform rabbi in New Jersey. And in the 1950s, he was trying to meet like contemporary mystics and kind of have experience with them, for example. And he wrote a book called 9½ Mystics. He's the one half mystic. And he has an interesting chapter, like meeting with the Lubavitcher Rebbe right after he became Rebbe. You know, very, very interesting. So he has a chapter about meeting with Tzvi Yehuda Kook and the Nazir, Rav David HaKohen, the Nazir, and the like. So he recalls he was meeting with the Lubavitcher Rebbe, and he was very excited. The Rebbe gave him a lot of time. They spent like 3 hours. Those were the early years of Chabad, where the Rebbe, you know, gave people, was able to give people a lot of time. And at some point, he said to the Rebbe, "Oh, this sounds just like Rav Kook." He was very excited. So he noticed that the Rebbe didn't respond. And he looked at the Rebbe, says, "The Rebbe doesn't like Rav Kook, doesn't hold Rav Kook." So the Lubavitcher Rebbe said to, this is what he said, he's quoted as saying, he was trying to combine too much. You can't combine everything. You have to give people like a single kivun, when you try to combine so many things, people get confused. I mean, that's why Rav Kook is so complex. Rav Yeshe Ber is exactly the same, not necessarily in philosophy, but that kind of concept of combining opposites. So on one hand you have like Herschel Schechter, who basically says Rav Yeshe Ber is a Litvashe Rosh Yeshiva who happened to go to college. That's fine, but he's a Litvashe Rosh Yeshiva. And then you have, let's say, someone like Walter Wurzberger, who says Rav Yeshe Ber is essentially a philosopher who also had an interest in Talmud. You know. Okay, maybe that's unfair to Rabbi Wurzberger, but essentially Rabbi Wurzberger's interest in Rav Yeshe Ber was the philosophy. And Rav Schechter is like, oh, you know, it's amazing how Rav Schechter could be such a Talmud Muvik of the Rav and basically be so uninterested in a lot of the issues that the Rav was interested in. I mean, then you, of course, you have Lichtenstein, who was perhaps, I think, the closest paradigm of combining those different worlds. That's correct. It's not even a brisker day. You're right. Rav Schechter doesn't even have a brisker derech in learning. That's correct. He doesn't have literature derech at all. It's really like what would say the Polisher derech of learning. It's kind of derech apilpel, and I mean he uses brisker concepts, but he uses them b'derech apilpel. So all I'm saying, I guess the point I just want to make is that when you know there's a children's story about seven blind men and the elephants. Where seven blind people are asked to describe an elephant, and somebody feels the trunk and says, oh, an elephant is like an eel or a snake. And somebody feels the ears, oh, an elephant is like a gigantic butterfly. And somebody feels the stomach, oh, an elephant is a hippopotamus. And they're all right, because they're all accurately describing the portion that they are connected to, but the whole is different than the portion. So sometimes, I mean, I think all great people are inherently complex, but sometimes, you know, some gedolim are more straight. You know, like the Rebbe Yoshev, you know, you kind of know what Rebbe Yoshev stands for. But the Rav and Rav Kook are very elusive, and people latch on to the pieces that they're most comfortable with, or that they understand, and they don't even see the other pieces. And that's why there's a lot of misunderstanding. That's why there's a lot of controversy to this very day. So these are two gedolim that absolutely have contested legacies. Rav Amital, as you know, was actually in favor of territorial concessions. Now again, I mean, in retrospect, all of that was a mistake. We know that. But at least as a gesture of peace, in principle, he said it was fine. While the Gush Emunim people say, God forbid, how can you possibly give back anything? This is the messianic dream of God, and you have to believe that God is going to give you, if it's part of Mashiach, then no matter what, you know, it'll be the war of Gog and Magog, and we will come out of it, right? So, but like the Or HaChaim, there is this idea that you can be part of the messianic process and still have political ups and downs and struggles. Now, going back to the Tefillah L'Shalom HaMedina, I think that Agnon was very attuned to potentially all of this, because the difference between Reishit Geula and Reishit Smichat Geula is Reishit Geula is a definitive statement. This is the beginning of a redemptive process. Tzmicha is analogizing Geula to a plant. Now a plant, you plant a seed, but that seed will not necessarily germinate and produce a tree or a plant. It depends on what you do after you plant it. You have to cultivate it, you have to water it. So Tzmicha is the potentiality of Geula, but also the potentiality of not panning out properly, depending on what we do with the Jewish state. And I think Agnon was saying, this is a plant which, if cultivated properly, can be a geula, but if not cultivated properly, it could be theoretically a dead end in Jewish history. Now, I don't mean to say, God forbid, the dismantling of the state, but it may not be the process through which geula comes. And then, of course, you deal with the issues. Well, how do I tend my plants properly? Avas Yisrael, you know, all of those different ideas. So I like to think that Agnon, because of his literary genius, was very, very sensitive to this, because Reishit Smichat Geulatenu is an uncommon phrase. Aschalta de Geula is a phrase that appears, and for that you would say Reishit Geula, Hatchalat Geula, not Smichat Geulatenu. Smicha, I think, is a very, very significant phrase, and I think it has exactly that meaning of indeterminacy. Now, in this connection, I want to mention to you a sefer of the attributed to a Talmud of the Vilna Gaon, right? The Vilna Gaon's Talmidim came to Eretz Yisrael. He himself left Lithuania to come to Eretz Yisrael for mysterious reasons that people are writing books about. He aborted his trip and he came back. And there are svarim and academic works as to why he did not complete the trip, because he did leave. And he made a detour to Amsterdam, which is not on the way, and there's some speculation that he wanted to find the hidden writings of the Ramchal, which were Kabbalistic ways of bringing Mashiach. They have a whole, you know, messianic idea here. But the Talmidim of the Grau like to say that their Rebbe was the reincarnation of Moshe Rabbeinu in terms of his mastery of the Torah. So just as Moshe could not enter Eretz Yisrael, the Vilna Gaon could not enter Eretz Yisrael. So Moshe couldn't do it in the second reincarnation either. And the disciples looked at themselves as Yehoshua ben Nun, who were able to enter. So one of the disciples, of course, the Ashkenazic Minhagim of Yerushalayim are essentially the Minhagim of the Gra. Although you do know Ravadji Yosef's very interesting contention that all Ashkenazim in Yerushalayim, maybe in Eretz Yisrael, are illegitimate. We don't have a right to exist as Ashkenazim, because when the Ashkenazim came to Eretz Yisrael, the Rov, the Ruba de Ruba, the vast majority of the Kehilot, were Sfardim, and a Yachid, an individual who comes to a larger Tzibor, is obligated to adapt the customs of that Tzibor. So even if later Ashkenazim became more numerous, this is kama kama batel, meaning each Ashkenazi got nullified in the majority and should have followed. So he said that, you know, Ashkenazim have no right to exist as Ashkenazim. But okay, that's not widely followed, obviously. But be it as it may, the Talmidei HaGra did start the Ashkenazic Minhagim. So one of the Talmidim was a person, Rabbi Hillel of Shklov. Shklov is a city near Vilna. And he wrote a sefer based on the teachings of the Vilna Gaon called Kol HaTor. Kol HaTor is based on Shir HaShirim, the voice of the turtle dove. Kol HaTor Nishma B'Yartzeinu, and the Medrash describes Hashem calling us back to the land as the voice of the dove calling us to come back. And it's largely a Kabbalistic work, but it makes some very, very interesting points. First, there's a whole essay there about the importance of secular wisdom in understanding Torah, which is really peripheral to the main theme of the Sefer. But the Chochmas, that this is where the Gra is quoted as saying that every measure of secular knowledge that you don't possess will decrease your knowledge of Torah tenfold. That's a famous, all right. That's why many Haredim say this is a forger, the forged work, and they don't believe it's from the... Okay, whatever. But then he makes other points. And he says, we know that before Mashiach ben David comes, there is a mysterious figure that is called Mashiach ben Yosef. And this Mashiach ben Yosef is supposed to get killed in a war. But the Vilna Gaon says, Mashiach ben Yosef can come in multiple forms. There can be a specific person, Mashiach ben Yosef, but it also refers to a movement within Klal Yisrael. And he defined it this way. Mashiach ben David will be the spiritual redeemer. But the spiritual redeemer has to be preceded by something that creates the physical infrastructure within which redemption could take place. And just as Yosef created the physical infrastructure for the survival of the Jews in the years of famine, so Mashiach ben Yosef represents the ideal of coming back to Eretz. Now, the Gra did not talk about statehood, that's very important, but he did say that the physical building of Eretz Yisrael represents the Mashiach ben Yosef ideal, which will bring Mashiach ben David. So rather than those who say, let's wait until Mashiach comes and then we'll build the land, he saw the building of the land, even begashmiut, even in a material way, as a necessary precursor for the coming of Mashiach ben David. So in many, many ways, this was kind of a very pro-Zionist work. Now again, the Vilna Gaon was not talking about statehood, and he was not talking about non-religious people specifically. In fact, the Vilna Gaon made the point that you need spiritual building as well. So no one's going to say he would have, you know, invited Theodor Herzl for a Shabbos meal or whatever it is. You know, we don't know. But he, you see from the Vilna Gaon that he viewed the physical building of the land, the draining of the swamps, the building of cities, the cultivation of agriculture. He saw that as a positive religious activity that was not only a fulfillment of the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, which it is technically, but more so as a precursor and a preliminary to the coming of the Geula HaSida, that Klal Yisrael had to be proactive in returning to Eretz Yisrael and settling Eretz Yisrael as a condition for Mashiach to come, instead of saying we will wait until Mashiach comes and then he gathers us in. So this is a very, very interesting book. It's very hard. It's a hard sefer because it's couched in all sorts of Kabbalistic terminology, so it's not an easy sefer to read. But the basic thesis is quite interesting. And as I say, there were many people who considered this a forgery. They said, this can't be what the Vilna Gaon said. But as eminent a Haredi gadol as Rav Chaim Friedlander, who was the Mashgiach of Panovich, he was not a modern Dati Leumi person, he researched it and he determined that this is an authentic manuscript of Rav Hillel of Shklov, who we know was a very, very close Talmud of the Vilna Gaon. And in fact, this work was well known in Lita. It had an influence on the Netziv. That's why the great yeshiva of Elazhin was a Zionistic yeshiva in many ways. The Netziv himself collaborated, number one, with Chovavei Tzion, which was a precursor, and the Netziv befriended even Zeramim that were not always totally observant. Now we know the Netziv's co-Rosh Yeshiva, junior Rosh Yeshiva, who married the Netziv's granddaughter, was Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, and Rav Chaim Soloveitchik was tremendously, absolutely, positively anti-Zionist, and that raised some interesting debates in Volozhin. But the Netziv himself was very definitely a supporter of the Shivat Zion, and he saw the role of non-religious as well, and suffice it to say, Rav Kook as a Talmud in Volozhin was much closer to the Netziv than he was to Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. So a lot of what emerges in Rav Kook's teachings and personality in a much more mystical vein. The Netziv didn't write in such a mystical vein, but the shirish of it was, in fact, the Netziv, which in turn goes back to the Beis HaRav, Rav Chaim Volozhin, goes back to the Vilna Gaon. So the Vilna Gaon himself had much of these ideas. Yeah.
You think the Sefer appears in the Brisk Yeshiva, Beis Medrash?
Kol HaTor? I doubt it. I doubt it very much, very much. Yeah, Kol HaTor is in print. In fact, there is a translation which is absolutely awful. I mean, it's one of the worst translations I've ever seen of any sefer. But you know, it is a translation, and you can even get it. You can even Arshkol would have done. Even they would have done a better job. This is just this is just an awful translation. But you can get the sefer in Hebrew and in that bad translation as well.
Kol HaTor was written I
believe Kol HaTor was written before Aliyah, before Rav Hillel Mishklov made Aliyah, and for like 200 years it was only in manuscript that was widely disseminated among Talmidei Chachamim. It was not available to the general public, but great Talmidei Chachamim would go to the Vilna Beis HaMedrash and they would learn it and they would make copies. That's, obviously there's going to be corruption there. But it was printed, I think it was printed around 100 years ago. In fact, if you look, you know, Rav Nachum Kasher, also a very interesting person, Rav Nachum Kasher wrote after the Six-Day War a huge book called HaTekufa HaGedolah, in which he tries to show the Six-Day War was part of the Messianic process and whatever. But at the end, the last 100 pages of HaTekufa HaGedolah, he reprints the Kol HaTor with his commentaries. You can actually, so if you can get a hold of Tekufa HaGedolah, you can see a very good, he does explain the Kol HaTor in a good way. But you can also buy the Sefer separately. And, you know, as they say, it's one of those things where the thesis is very powerful, but it's masked in very, very heavy Kabbalistic imagery, so it's a little hard to penetrate, but that's the basic idea, that Mashiach ben Yosef can actually be the Zionistic idea. There is a professor, is he at Hebrew University? Is this Ari Morgenstern? Does anyone, you know him? I think he might be at Hebrew University, but he's written 3 or 4 books on the Vilna Gaon's messianic visions and the connection to Zionism and the Kol HaTor, so you could actually see a big treatment from in his books about this. I know one of his books is called Geula B'Derech HaTeva, that the Vilna Gaon did believe. And I say, and this goes back to the Or HaChaim as well, that the process of Geula also entails a certain naturalistic progression of events, and it's not just going to be totally supernatural and the like. Okay, now this was meant to be an introduction, I guess. Okay, we still have a little bit of time. Okay, so let me just go back now. So after all of Bilaam's blessings were changed, I'm sorry, all of his curses were changed to blessings, so he's so committed to his job of cursing that he comes up with a plan B. Well, okay, listen, I can't curse him, but let's cause them to sin with fornication, with the Moabite the women, and with idolatry, and the like. And indeed, a very bad plague breaks out, and 24,000 people die, and more people would die, but Pinchas takes the law into his own hands. 24,000?
Same number as Rabbi Akiva's Talmidim.
That's correct.
That can't be...
It's not a coincidence, and people talk about reincarnation and all sorts of ideas. Mm. But what happened was, Pinchas arrests or stops the Magefa by taking the law into his own hands. There is a halacha l'Moshe Mi-Sinai that if a Jew is publicly, now publicly is quite literal, publicly in front of 10 people, is publicly fornicating with a non-Jewish woman, then Bishas Maisa in flagrante delict, you can kill the person. And Pinchas killed the man and the woman, the head of the Nasi of Shimon, Zimri ben Salu, and the Midianite princess, Kazbi Basur, Vatayotzar, Hamagefa, the Magefa stopped. And because of this, God gives Pinchas a covenant of peace. Now, it's very, very interesting. First of all, what does it mean, a covenant of peace? So Rashi explains, this was the formal designation of Pinchas as a Kohen. Pinchas was not a Kohen until he killed Zimri. How could Pinchas not be a Kohen? Pinchas was born a Kohen. The answer is not. Aaron was not a Kohen from birth. Aaron became a Kohen by anointing. Now, the only people who were anointed was Aaron and his four children, Nadav, Avihu, Elazar, and Isamar. Nadav and Avihu died the day the Mishkan was dedicated, so it's only Elazar and Isamar. Now, from then on, any child that is born from a Kohen is, of course, a Kohen. But Pinchas was born from Elazar before Elazar was anointed. As a result, Pinchas was not a Kohen from birth, and Pinchas only became a Kohen by virtue of his killing Zimri. Now the question becomes, well, why didn't Hashem say Pinchas should be anointed? Why did Hashem not want Pinchas to be a Kohen? So some of Farshim say a very interesting rule. There actually is a halacha that if a Kohen commits a murder, if a Kohen kills somebody, the Kohen is disqualified from doing the avoda and from duchening. Now there is a machlokas. Some opinions say that only refers to wrongful murder, even if it's accidental. But let's say you kill a rodef, you kill a terrorist, you kill somebody you're supposed to kill. Many opinions say you're not disqualified, you did a mitzvah. But there are some shittos that say, even if the Kohen's killing was a mitzvah and a proper thing to do, the analogy would be to David HaMelech. Nasan HaNavi, David HaMelech wanted to build the Beis HaMikdash. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu told David HaMelech, you cannot build the Beis HaMikdash because you are a man of war, you are a man of violence, you have blood on your hands. But the problem is, this is before David and Bathsheba. All the wars that David waged were wars for the conquest of Eretz Yisrael, for the protection of the Jewish people, defensive wars. The wars were mitzvah wars. Why should he become disqualified if he did mitzvahs? The answer is that you see that violence and bloodshed disqualify you from the Beis HaMikdash, even if it's justifiable. So some opinions, by analogy, do take the position that that would apply to a Kohen as well. That had Pinchas been a Kohen, his killing of Zimri would have disqualified him. So Hashem, knowing the future, specifically left Pinchas to be a non-Kohen. So now he becomes a Kohen, so that kind of erases, he's not connected to that past. So Pinchas became a Kohen exactly then.
Yeah. The concept of Yerida. Greece that the people who killed to destroy the city were commanded to do so.
That's correct.
And yet they had to...
What's the connection, sir?
No, you're just saying that...
there was a Greece also for them...
That they shouldn't lose their capacity for mercy and compassion. Because killing, even justifiable killing, can coarsen a person and desensitize a person and make them cruel. So that's why the Torah says that when you wipe out a city that of idolatry, Hashem will give you a promise that you will still retain your quality of mercy. That's a special capacity. That's another idea that Pinchas is giving this capacity for peace. But what's very, very interesting is that it mentions, you know, I will give you a covenant of peace, but the word shalom has a vav, shalom, and the vav is broken. It's called a vav katia. And halachically, a Sefer Torah has to have a vav katia. And one of the messages of the vav katia is that you'll never have complete peace if you try to get it through violence. Meaning, as important and as good as what Pinchas did, by definition, it can't bring real shalom. Because real shalom cannot come through war and through violence. And therefore, it's a message to us. The message to us is that even when we have to fight, whether it's physical fighting or whether it's ideological fighting, we have to recognize that that's not the real way to bring shalom into the world. It's going to be incomplete in some ways. And Rav Chaim Soloveitchik used to say, this is why the Torah emphasizes, Pinchas is a son of Aaron, the son of Elazar, the son of Aaron. Because Aaron is the Oev Shalom, the lover of peace, and the pursuer of peace. And if you want to be a Kanoi for God's sake, and you want to fight the bad guys, you can't fight the bad guys out of anger and out of hate. You have to be motivated out of love for the Jewish people. And if your motivation is not love, your motivation is hatred and animosity, even if it's directed towards bad targets, people who might deserve it on some level, you're not going to be successful, and you're considered to be a murderer, as it were. That's why the Torah's Meyed, Pinchas, was a descendant of Aaron. Oev Shalom, Barodev Shalom. Rav Chaim used to say that there are two different types of zealous people, and they are like a housewife and a cat. A woman buys a cat because there are mice. Both the housewife and the cat hope, if there are mice, they'll be caught. But the housewife would much prefer there be no mice. The cat would be very disappointed. There's a certain type of zealot who loves uncovering the soft, vulnerable underbelly of people's flaws. And they get a pleasure in finding something wrong with this and that and that. But a Kanoi who loves God and loves the Jewish people is only saddened by things and really would hope and pray that, you know, he wouldn't have to do this work. If I can quote Avi Weiss, again, a very controversial guy, but Avi Weiss once said about activism that if you want to be an activist for the Jewish people, you have to hate doing it. Why? Because if you love getting your name in the newspaper, you love the photographs, you love the campaigns, you love the drama, then you're not doing it for Hashem. You're not doing it for Am Yisrael. It has to be something, you don't want the attention, you don't want the publicity, you don't want, like, to be, you know, publicized as the great defender of the faith. You do what you have to do. And therefore you do as little as you need to do to get the job done. You don't add on the bitterness and the recrimination and the name calling. Because then you become like the cat that just wants to jump on people and expose their flaws. So here, let me just end. It's worthwhile to end with a very, very beautiful thought from Rav Cook, who Rav Soloveitchik used to quote this a lot. This is one, he didn't quote Rav Cook that often, but this is one point that the Rav mentioned from Rav Cook. And that is, we know that Shmoneh Esrei originally had 18 brachos, and after the Chorban in Yavna, Rabbi Gamliel wanted to recite a bracha against the heretics, the informers, the apikorsim, the sectarians, some say the early Christians, there's a lot of debate exactly who was he referring to, but he said, who will give us a bracha against the heretics? And he was looking for an author, so he finds Shmuel HaKatan, Shmuel the Humble, and Shmuel the Katan is the author who wrote V'lamalshinim al tihi sikva, which is the 19th blessing in the Shmoneh Esrei. By the way, there's a machlokas, the Bavli and the Yerushalmi, a very, very interesting machlokas. According to the Bavli, which is the way we paskin, originally there were 18 brachos, and with V'lam al-Shinim, there is 19 brachos. That's how we view it. But according to the Yerushalmi, it's this way. Originally there were 18, but when V'lam al-Shinim were added, they still wanted to have 18.
So they combined.
And the way they did it was, they combined Bonei Yerushalayim and Es Samach David to be a single bracha, Bracha Tashem, Elokei David Ubonei Yerushalayim. And the Shita of the Yerushalmi is that with V'lam al-Shinim, it is 18 because they combined two brachas. Now there's a fascinating raya that this was a practice that existed in Eretz Yisrael for centuries, because in the piyut for Purim, which we don't recite, but there is actually a yotzer for Purim, even during the week, in which before every bracha in the Amidah, you'd recite something for that bracha. If you look, it's in the article Siddur even, it's in a regular Siddur, you will notice that there is something before Bonei Yerushalayim, and there's nothing for Es Samach David, and then there is for Shema Koleinu. It simply skips a bracha. And it's kind of inexplicable. Why do you skip a bracha? But the answer is, Rabbi Elazar HaKalir was living in Eretz Yisrael at a time when they still had the minug of the Yerushalmi, and as a result, the Bonei Yerushalayim included those two brachas, and therefore there was nothing written for that extra bracha. Okay, but be it as it may, Rav Cook's question was not about the history. Rav Cook's question was, what was so difficult? What is Rabbi Gamliel scratching his head? Who can write the bracha of the heretics? Somebody can write it. It's not a particularly complicated bracha and the like. So what is his problem, and why was Shmuel HaKatan the one that was chosen? So Rav Cook said, because Malshinim is different than every other bracha. Every other bracha in the Amidah asks Hashem for a blessing. This asks Hashem to curse, to punish, to destroy. But when you ask God to punish or destroy, your motive cannot be anger. It cannot be hate. It cannot be denigration. You have to be motivated that I love Am Yisrael, and if this is the only way we can be saved, so out of my love for Hashem, I ask, and for the Jewish people, I ask this. So Rabbi Gamliel is saying, who could possibly compose such a prayer without thoughts of anger, vengeance, and hatred? We have so many enemies who try to destroy us. I mean, could somebody write a prayer, you know, against Hitler without feeling that anger and hatred? And yet, Rav Cook says, when you pray to God with anger and hatred, there is a taint and a pogrom in that prayer. So Rav Gamliel says, who could write such a prayer with the proper intention? So they chose Shmuel HaKatan. Why is this? Rav Cook said, we know very little about Shmuel HaKatan. But in Pirkei Avos, a certain mimer is quoted in his name, Shmuel HaKatan Haya Omer. And that doesn't mean he said it once. He said it many times. This was his habitual motto. And it's not even his motto, it's a pasuk in Mishlei, but apparently this was his mission statement. This was his mantra. And it's the pasuk in Mishlei, B'nafal Ayavecha Al Tismach. When your enemy falls, do not rejoice gleefully. Rabbi Gamliel says, he is the one that can write the Birchas Aminim, because he will not gloat over the downfall of others. He will do what he has to do. And again, this is exactly the attitude of the Egyptians drowning. Maisa Yodai! Hashem says, my creations are drowning in the sea. Do not sing songs of praise. Now, that doesn't mean Hashem didn't say, let's not drown him. See, that's an important distinction. You do what you gotta do. And again, this is, in many ways, this is perhaps the greatest tribute to the Tzahal, and that is, on one hand, you know, you do what you gotta do, but there's never a sense of joy. There is never a sense of happiness in the suffering of other people. And that is why, and one can criticize this, that even at great risk to Chayalim, they go house to house to house to house instead of just strafe bombing from the sky, because there may be some innocent person they don't want to hurt, and with leaflets and pamphlets and, you know, a million different warnings all over the place, and, you know, phone calls, they give you a personal phone call, get out of your house, we're going to bomb it in 2 hours. You know, what army kind of gives, you know, these advanced warnings over and over and over again? And, you know, whether militarily it's justified is a good question, and whether ethically it's justified, because you're putting Jewish people in danger, that's a very interesting halachic question. But it does express a sensitivity of the highest order. And this is something to be very, very proud of, that that even towards the enemies that would destroy us without a second thought, you know, that we not only consider, not only do it without hesitation, but do it with joy and celebration. We have such a high regard not to inflict injuries beyond that which is absolutely necessary. And as Rav Kook said, when we pray to God for the downfall of our enemies, we can't be motivated by hatred. We have to be motivated by the love of Am Yisrael and the desire to make a Kiddush Hashem. And that is the meaning of true zealousness. Okay, so everybody be well, and I guess we will regroup a little later on.